If you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard me address this question: was Jesus smitten and cursed by God? And it brings up the subject of what is often called penal substitution. Penal substitution is one of the theories about how the death of Christ affects the forgiveness of sins. The idea is that Jesus, as a substitute, suffered our penalty for our sins on the cross. And as a result then, since he stood in our place to suffer that penalty, then we, upon being forgiven of our sins, don't have to suffer it. We can break the subject of penal substitution down into four elements, and I think this will help you to appreciate it more. And I'm going to go through these fairly rapidly because I did preach this lesson 2 weeks ago, so this is just a bit of a review. And then I want to get into what some might call the other side of the coin, some passages which might seem to be supportive of the doctrine of penal substitution. I ran out of time 2 weeks ago, so I went to take the time more fully to look at what is really in the conclusion to this lesson. But we need a bit of a review. And for some of you, this will be the first time you're hearing this. As I was saying, the doctrine of penal substitution can be broken down into four components or elements. And the first of these is that people's sins are transferred to Christ on the cross. So that on the cross, he was seen by God as the worst of all sinners, in that all the sins of mankind committed over the full range of human history are really attributed, imputed to him. They are transferred to him as though he committed them himself. Well, as I said a couple of weeks ago, what happens then when God sees a sinner? Well, he is upset by that sin. Perhaps depending upon the nature of the sin, the enormity of the sin, we would say he becomes angry at that sin, even wrathful. So the second step then is that God's wrath is thereby aroused against Christ. I'm not going to be repeating all of the objections that I had and expressed 2 weeks ago to the doctrine of penal substitution, but already I think you can begin to see some of the problems with it. For instance, the Father angry at the Son, and the idea that the guilt of sin can be transferred from one person to another person. How is that just? So already, if you just start thinking a bit about the claims made by the advocates of penal substitution, I think you can begin to see some of the massive problems with it. And they are indeed massive. The third step, then, is that God punishes sin in Christ through his crucifixion on the cross. That's what would naturally follow. If people are not forgiven of their sins, God is angry at them, well, then he will punish them. So he punished sin. He punished Christ on the cross. That's the third component of penal substitution. And then the fourth step, and that is Christ's spiritual, not just physical, but spiritual death ensues as God separates himself from Christ on the cross. What is physical death? Well, that's when the spirit separates from the body. Spiritual death also involves a separation. It involves a separation of God from the sinner. So the claim is made by advocates of penal substitution that God had to separate himself from Christ on the cross. Christ had to die spiritually on the cross. God had to abandon him. Why? Because Jesus was laden with the sins of the world. And so God, fourthly, would have had to separate himself from Christ, and that would have been Christ's spiritual death. Let me jump ahead a bit to another part of the lesson, since, again, we're still in a review here. One of the passages that would be used to support the concept of penal substitution is Isaiah 53, particularly verse 4. Now, of course, the scriptures do teach that Jesus was punished by being scourged and crucified. But it was men who punished him. Pilate said to the Jews who wanted Jesus put to death, "I will therefore punish him and release him." But the Bible nowhere says that God punished Jesus. Now get that. The Bible nowhere says God punished Jesus, as far as I'm aware. The Bible nowhere says that the sins of the world and the guilt of them was transferred to Jesus. I'll have a little bit more to say about that later on. But that is the way some interpret passages such as Isaiah 53, verse 4, particularly. I made the point to you that what Isaiah 53, verse 4 actually says is that we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. Now, we focus on the word esteemed. What does that mean? Well, the word esteemed, at least in this case, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, means to think, to consider, to reckon, to account, to regard, or to conclude. In other words, this is referring to what people thought. It says, we, not God, we esteemed him smitten, stricken of God. In other words, when the people looked at him on the cross, they thought, he's there because of the sins he's committed. Isaiah 53, verse 4, is not talking about what was actually the case, but what people, the observers at the foot of the cross of Christ, thought was the case. That he was there because God was punishing him because he was a sinner. But this text, Isaiah 53, verse 4, does not actually say that Christ was smitten of God, but that people thought or seemed that God was punishing him for his sins. If it were true that God punished sin in Christ on the cross, the text would have read, he was smitten of God. After all, that's the claim of the advocates of penal substitution. But that's not what Isaiah 53, verse 4 says. We need to be careful in our reading of the Scriptures. What Isaiah 53, verse 4, again, says is that we esteemed him smitten of God. 2 weeks ago, I was basically focusing upon two passages, one of which I've already mentioned, Isaiah 53, verse 4. The other is Galatians 3, verse 13. I remember when I first considered this passage and realized what had happened between the quotation from the Old Testament in Galatians 3, verse 13, and its actual occurrence in the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, I was somewhat taken aback. Likewise, though the Bible says that Jesus became a curse in Galatians 3, verse 13, it does not say in Galatians 3, 13 that he was cursed of God. The original text from which Paul in Galatians 3, 13 quotes is in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. There it says, he who is hanged is accursed of God. That is, hanged or displayed upon a tree, as Jesus was upon the cross. So that's what Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says. However, and I find this not only interesting, but very instructive along the lines of the subject of penal substitution. When Paul quotes this text, Deuteronomy 21, 23, in Galatians 3, 13, and applies it to Christ, he omits that prepositional phrase of God when he says that Christ was accursed. So here we have it. Here's what Deuteronomy 21, verse 23 says. He who is hanged is accursed of God. But when Paul quotes it over in Galatians 3, verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He omits that prepositional phrase of God in the quotation. So you have to ask, why did Paul omit that prepositional phrase of God, which occurs in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, when he quoted that passage in Galatians 3, verse 13? I would submit to you that in the case of Christ, he was not accursed of God. He might have been cursed by men, but he was not accursed of God. Therefore, Paul found it necessary in quoting Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, in Galatians 3, 13, to leave out that phrase of God. The only way to explain this omission is by concluding that Christ was not a curse of God. Now, remember the title to the sermon. It is the question, was Christ smitten and cursed by God? Well, no. So the fact that the words of God were omitted is a very effective way of Paul saying that Christ was not cursed by God and that he was not punished for humanity's sins. We come now to the conclusion, which I want to get into now. It ought to be repugnant to everyone, certainly is the scripture, I think, to think that Christ on the cross could have been sinful. Now, that's actually what some said. I quoted to that effect last week. Billy Graham, in earlier years, a well-known preacher, for decades, as a matter of fact, Billy Graham, remember, said in his final sermon, when Christ died on the cross, he became a liar, he became a slanderer, and so on and so forth. I want you to stop and think about that. He refers to some of the, what we might think of as the milder sins. I want you to think of the worst sins that you can think of. Have murderers ever been forgiven? I imagine some murderers have been forgiven of murder and other sins. Did Christ become a murderer? Did God see Christ as a murderer? Did God see Christ as a fornicator? Did he become an adulterer on the cross? You know, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 to 11, mentions various categories of sins, particularly those of a sexual nature. Think of some of the worst sins you could think of. Did Christ become guilty of those kinds of sins? The doctrine of penal substitution, I want you to understand, says that very thing. So it is not too strong a term for me to say that it is repugnant to think of Christ in that way. I think I said a couple of weeks ago that I really find it hard to understand how this very doctrine cannot be conceived of as blasphemous in nature. Other texts of Scripture that might be used to support the doctrine of penal substitution must be interpreted so as to be in harmony with these plain facts. Before I move any farther, then, along those lines and consider more and make application of penal substitution, let me emphasize this point so that you'll understand what I'm saying. We need to bear a couple of important points in mind. And the first of these is that scriptures must be interpreted so that they do not contradict one another. That's sometimes called the principle or the rule of harmony. The scriptures must be interpreted so that they harmonize with one another. Now, unbelievers might laugh at or ridicule that idea, but this is not a principle that is peculiar to scriptural interpretation. It's not some artificial rule that we have made up. Let's suppose, for instance, you have a couple of loved ones, maybe a son and a daughter, who separate from one another, tell you different stories about the same event. There are some differences in what they say. Do you immediately say, one of them is lying? Either my son is lying or my daughter is lying. Now, I'm going to assume that you have confidence in your son or your daughter and that they have no motive to lie to you. So under those circumstances, what do you do? Well, your immediate reaction is probably going to be, well, there's some explanation for this. Maybe there's a way that the two stories can be reconciled. And you're probably going to try to figure out some way to reconcile them. And that happens all the time in life. Sometimes when the police call in witnesses to an event, the stories of the witnesses may differ relatively slightly. The police do not immediately jump necessarily to the conclusion that the witnesses are lying. They could be, but not necessarily. A witness might say, the robber drove away in a silver car. Another witness might say, well, the driver drove away in a gray car. Well, I think we can see how we could reconcile those two. Silver and gray are shades of one another. I'm just giving you a simple example of how when different stories of people we have reason to trust differ, we look for ways to harmonize them or reconcile them with one another. So when we do the same thing with the Bible because we trust that it is the Word of God, this is not something unusual or artificial that we're imposing upon the Bible to make it look like it is accurate. No, This is a principle that we apply in everyday life. We're believers, we're more inclined to do it with the Scriptures. Jesus said, or John says for him parenthetically in John 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And it would be broken if we left it as though it were contradicting itself. The second point that we need to bear in mind is that it is not unusual for the Scriptures to seem to contradict one another. This is something that Bible believers have to do all the time when they read the Scriptures. Two Scriptures on the same subject may seem to say different things, and they have to work in trying to understand them. Let me give you an example. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then the very next verse says the very opposite. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, that seems like a contradiction. Now, I'm sure the writer was aware of that because he put these verses one right after the other. What's he doing there? Well, for one thing, he's trying to get us to think, but secondly, the point is, there are times when you should answer a fool according to his folly, and there are times when you should not. Well, how do you know the difference? Well, he tells you, if the fool is going to seem to be wise in his own eyes, as it says at the end of verse 5, then you might want to answer him and show him to be the fool. But on the other hand, if in your answering him, you would be drawn into a silly argument and perhaps be made to look silly yourself, then in those circumstances, you need to ignore him. And that's not really strange, is it? We sometimes say that we need to do this or that depending on the circumstances and depending on who it is we're talking to and so forth and so on. But I'm just giving you an example of how sometimes the Scriptures might superficially at least seem to contradict one another, and then it becomes the job of the believer to try to figure out a reasonable way to reconcile those seemingly contradictory Scriptures. One other passage along this line is in Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. In this second temptation of Jesus by the devil, says beginning in verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him in response, according to verse 7, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, we can learn more than one thing from those three verses. One is that the Scriptures can be set up in such a way so as to seem that they conflict with one another. Another thing is that sometimes in studying the Scriptures, especially when they seem to conflict with one another, what we need to do is find the absolute bedrock principle that cannot be made to accommodate other Scriptures. Instead, these other Scriptures that seem to conflict with it must be built in their interpretation around it. Now, in this case, the bedrock principle that will not bend in any way is the one stated by Jesus. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's what he would be doing if he threw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, expecting God to save him in that sort of situation. He would have been testing God. So what Jesus is saying is this scripture that Satan quoted has got to be accommodated to that bedrock principle. In other words, the bedrock principle, the absolute principle that God cannot be tested, says, however this other scripture of God's promise of protection for Jesus is interpreted, it cannot be interpreted in such a way that it conflicts with the fact that Scripture says, you shall not test the Lord your God, which Jesus would have done if he had thrown himself off the temple. So you see what Jesus does? He takes the Scripture and says, in effect, Satan, the scripture you quoted, has to be reconciled with, worked around this principle here. That's what we all, as Bible students, have to do. Now, why am I going into all this? Because I want to emphasize that this is our task as sincere Bible students. We have to tease out, if you will, from seemingly, and I emphasize seemingly, contradictory scriptures, the principle which must be accommodated by interpreting all other scriptures so that they harmonize with it. What is the bedrock principle that must be borne in mind and that our interpretation of these other scriptures used by the advocates of penal substitution must be accommodated? Well, it's simply this. The scriptures repeatedly teach that guilt for wrongdoing cannot be transferred from one person to another. By the way, there is a triad of doctrines around the idea of what is called imputation. To impute means to credit someone with something or to attribute something to someone. The first of these doctrines of imputation is that of the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin and the sinful nature of Adam to all of his posterity. That's the one you're probably most familiar with because it's called original sin. It's a horrific doctrine because it says from the moment of your conception, Adam's guilt for his sin and his sinful nature is transferred to you. And as a result, that's why people sin, because the guilt and the sinful nature of Adam has been transferred to them. The second doctrine of imputation is what I'm talking about here, that our sins are imputed to Christ. They were imputed to Christ on the cross as though he had committed them. The third doctrine of imputation is that Christ's righteousness is then transferred to us so that we are righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Now, that's a triad of doctrines pertaining to the idea of imputation. And the reason I mention them is because my brethren readily understand and argue against the doctrine of original sin, that we are sinful because of what Adam did a long, long time ago. We had no part in it, but nevertheless, we are made sinful because of what someone else did. His sin is transferred to us. And brethren readily understand that's wrong. That's really immoral. It's unjust. But we're giving up one of our strongest arguments against the idea of original sin when we turn around, if we were to do that, and some of my brethren do, we turn around and say our guilt is transferred to Christ. It's the same immoral, unjust idea of guilt being transferred to someone else. Only instead of, in this case, the guilt of Adam being transferred to us, instead, our guilt is transferred to Christ. In principle, what's the difference? There are various passages which teach this cannot be done. For instance, there was a principle that was incorporated into the law of Moses. And this ought not to shock and surprise you. All modern, reasonable systems of justice recognize that this is true. It says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. And likewise in Exodus 32, when Moses offers himself to be stricken from the book of life so that his people will not be stricken from the book of life. It says there in Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, where Moses is speaking, and now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, leave the people where I told you, Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Is there any surprise there? Really? I mean, would you think that it would be just if someone were accused of murder and an innocent person were taken off the streets and thrown in jail in that murderer's place and the murderer were set free? Would we say that was just? Obviously not. But this is what the advocates of penal substitution say. One other passage for now, Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20. If I were debating this, I would read one short sentence of this passage, and I think that would be it. That would be it. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." And note this, "the soul who sins will die." That's the end of the story right there for the advocates of the doctrine of penal substitution. The same is repeated in verse 20 in slightly different wording. At the beginning of verse 20 it says, "the person who sins will die." Now get that. It's the sinner who's going to have to suffer for his sins, not the innocent person. It's a very fundamental principle. 1 John 3 verses 4 through 7 simply tells us that that's the way that it is. Who is righteous? Well, it's the person who practices righteousness. Who is wicked? Who is of the devil? Well, it's the person who commits wickedness. Is there any big surprise there? Is there anything difficult to understand? The sinner is the one who sins. The righteous person is the one who practices righteousness. But some would have us believe that the righteous Jesus on the cross was the one who was, in effect, the sinner there. In 1 John 3, verses 4 through 8, I've really already explained it, but let me read that passage with you. 1 John 3, beginning with verse 4, says this, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil." In other words, to be sinful, you've actually got to do the sin. To be righteous, you've actually got to do what is righteous. Again, John makes it very clear. I want to emphasize that about the middle of verse 7 here. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, scriptures which some think support penal substitution, then, must be reinterpreted to accommodate and to yield to this principle that the guilt of our sins could not have been transferred to Christ. Now, let me look with you at a few passages which some think support the doctrine of penal substitution. One passage is Matthew 27, verse 46. When Jesus said on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" People don't understand this, perhaps, but he was not saying that he was forsaking God. He was quoting a passage of Scripture, particularly Psalm 22, verse 1. If you were to turn over to Psalm 22, verse 1, you could see the same expression there. And he was expressing how he was viewed by the people there while he was hanging on the cross. They viewed him as having been forsaken of God, just as David, the original writer of Psalm 22, felt that in his difficult circumstances, he was forsaken of God, or he wondered if he was forsaken of God. Now, I want you to notice something here. Earlier, particularly in verse 43, the people, evidently unwittingly, quote from Psalm 22. If you were to read three verses before verse 46, in verse 46, Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, verse 1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want you to know that Jesus there is really responding to the people's previous quotation of another part of Psalm 22. If you were to look in Matthew 27, verse 43, you would see that the people at the foot of the cross of Jesus mock him by saying, "He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him." But if you were to go back over to Psalm 22, what do you see there? They're quoting from Psalm 22, verse 8. They probably don't know that they are, but they're fulfilling Scripture when they quote from Psalm 22, verse 8 in mocking Jesus on the cross. "Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him." You see, Matthew 27, verse 43 is a quotation of Matthew 22, verse 8. Jesus quoted a few verses in response to this from verse 1 of the same psalm. So, Jesus is basically reminding the people, look what you're doing. This has all been prophesied before. Why do you think it is that I'm up here? Do you think it's because God takes no pleasure in me, that I'm a sinner, and that he's not rescuing me from this situation, has not done so, and I'm here on the cross because God does not delight in me, because I'm a sinner? No. Go back and consider Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This was God's plan. And I'm up here not because I'm a sinner. You may look at me that way. You may think God has forsaken me. But this is according to God's plan. And this was all prophesied in passages such as Psalm 22. Likewise, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 is used by advocates of penal substitution to support their doctrine. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "He knew him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, I would submit to you that when it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be or become sin," referring to Jesus, it means it looked like he became sin, like the personification of sin on the cross. Others have given another interpretation to that. Some believe that the second occurrence of sin, when it says he became sin, that it means sin offering. And indeed, it is the case that in some passages where the word sin or guilt is simply used, it's referring to the offering that is made for the sin or the guilt. And some would say what this passage actually means then is that he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. That's possible. I've just given you two possible ways in which we might understand 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, so that it does not conflict with that bedrock principle that God does not transfer sin from the perpetrator to the innocent person. Likewise, and we'll be closing out with this idea, when Scripture says Christ bore humanity's iniquities, as in Isaiah 53, verse 11, it does not mean he bore the guilt for them, the responsibility, the accountability for them, as if he had committed them himself. Now, Isaiah 53, verse 4 says something similar to that. It talks about Jesus bearing the griefs of people and so forth. Let me read Isaiah 53, verse 4. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And then verse 11 says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, for by his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Well, in what sense did Christ bear our iniquities? Well, I would submit to you that it was in a sense that he bore or carried them away. I've used this homely illustration of that point sometimes. Does not mean that those sins, when Jesus bore them, became personally his own. Sometimes a boy will walk his girlfriend home from school, or maybe a girl he wishes would be his girlfriend, and he's trying to be extra nice to her. And along with that idea, he offers to carry her books. So he bears, that's what the word bears in this instance means, he carries her books for her. "May I carry your books home for you?" Okay, that's nice. Well, they get to her front door, and she wants her books back so she can go inside her home. Does he say, no, I bore these books for you. I carried them for you, therefore they are mine. They became mine when I bore them or carried them for you. No, he gives them back to her. They're still hers, but he carried them for her. Likewise, when it says that Jesus bore or carried our sins, it doesn't mean they became personally his. But he bore them or carried them away from us. Now, to give you an example of how that can be, let's look at these scriptures again. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. There we have it, Isaiah 53, verse 4. But look in Matthew 8, verse 17. Isaiah 53, verse 4 has an application to and is quoted in Matthew 8, verse 17. He himself took our illnesses and carried away our diseases. When Jesus healed people, it is said that he carried away their diseases. When he healed a person, for instance, of leprosy, he took that leprosy and carried it away. Here's the point, though, that I want you to bear in mind. Did the leprosy become his own? Was he stricken with leprosy in the process of healing someone of leprosy? Did he become a leper when he bore away leprosy from a person? No. He bore it away. He took it away. He did not become a leper. Well, by the same token, I would submit to you that when Jesus bore sin, it does not mean that he became a sinner, but that he bore the sins away. Jesus brought forth justice to victory, so we're told in Matthew 12, verse 20. How did he do this? I would submit to you that there is another image that we ought to have when we think about how Jesus' death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, affects our justification, the forgiveness of our sins. While justice cannot be satisfied by holding another guilty and punishing him, that is, holding the innocent person guilty and punishing the innocent person for what the perpetrator did, justice can be satisfied if something of equal or superior value is voluntarily paid for another's wrongdoing. As a matter of fact, we have instances of that very thing in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, beginning with verse 28, we have this description. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Didn't do anything wrong. However, there's a caveat. Verse 29. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Now, as far as my point is concerned, the next verse is an important one. Remember, here's a man who, despite being warned about his mean ox, does not do anything to make sure that it doesn't gore anybody. And as a result, the ox gores and kills someone. Well, what's the rule? The rule is he's going to be put to death. But there's an exception to that. Verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. I'm not a lawyer, but I think this might be, in the latter situation here, a case of what might be called manslaughter. Again, I'm not a lawyer, so don't hold me to that. But in the case of a murderer, though, a ransom could not be given. But this is not exactly a case of murder. Here's the point. In some cases, then, what could be done? Well, something of value could be demanded so that the life of the person which might be taken will not be taken from him because someone pays the ransom for him. I would submit to you that that's what Christ did. It calls him the one who paid our ransom in Matthew 20, verse 28, and 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. That's what he did. So Christ vindicated the righteousness or the justice of God. Justice demands when something has been done wrong, there's a payment that has to be made. The guilt of our sins were not transferred to him, but he stepped in and was willing to pay with his blood the price that was necessary to redeem us from sin. I'll close with a reading from Romans 3, verses 23 through 26 to that effect, which says that Christ became the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, that is, for our sins. Beginning with verse 23 of Romans 3, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." If God had just forgiven without any payment being made, he could not have been just or righteous. The payment had to be made for God to be just. Christ made that payment in his blood. That is something we all ought to be so grateful for. That Jesus died for us, that we might not die in hell in eternity for our sins. That's something that causes me to reflect upon the cross of Christ with great gratitude. Thank you for your patience in listening to me. But let me say, before we pass, we want to extend the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who might be inclined to obey the gospel at this time. Come forward in faith in Jesus Christ, in repentance of your sins, to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have done that in becoming a child of God at some point in the past, but since then have fallen away and would like to be renewed in your relationship with God and his people by confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. We're even going to stand now and sing a song for your encouragement. Won't you come?